We're turning now to the Word of God, and you should have a little note sheet. There are blank pages on it for making your own notes. But on the back, I have had printed a plan of the tabernacle. All of you at the back of the gallery obviously can't see the detail of this. You'll need to come down and do that later and have a look at it before you go home. Others of you around here cannot see the detail of it. So we have put the basic plan on the back, right here, for you to understand. The way in. And constantly I'll be trying to get into your mind and heart the approach to the Holy of Holies. The holiest place of all, where God met with the high priest once every year. So, if you say, I wonder where this is he's talking about, and that is he's talking about, just keep your eye on the map, and that'll help you. The detail is there. Now, where on earth would I begin with a subject like this? Well, come back with me tonight, 3,000 years. And we're in a desert. And as we come down over the hills of the desert, suddenly before us we see this very strange structure. Because it is strange. There's never been anything like it before. And there's never been anything like it since. It's 15 by 45 feet. It's a 15 by 45 foot house. Constructed of 3 tons of gold, 5 tons of silver, 4 tons of brass. There's an assortment of jewels. There's very fine work, wood in it. And you'll see, when you have a look at the model, some fantastic tapestries. Especially with the curtain that's covering this model, you'll see the cherubim actually stitched in there. What on earth is it? This strange structure. It is the Jewish tabernacle. A portable house of worship. Built, in fact, by a horde of escaped slaves, the Jewish people. And in the providence of God, when they escaped out of Egypt, they were financed, really, by the gifts that were given to them by their Egyptian captors as they fled on that very famous night when all the firstborn in every house of Egypt died. And they gave them, of course, all this gold and jewelry to get them to get out. You couldn't erect a building like this for less than £7 million today. It was, by any stretch of the imagination, fabulously wealthy, and that may be a vast understatement. But at least £7 million you couldn't build it for. And it is the uniqueness of this structure that grabs your attention as you come over your mountain to have a look at it. In fact, there has never been such a costly prefab structure, which is the epitome of simplicity to dismantle and to reassemble. And according to the design, it could be quickly moved by 8,500 carriers. When the cloud of the Lord's presence, which was always there, notice the on your sheet, the house of gold, the cloud was always there when God was present. And when the cloud moved forward, they had to get going, and special people were chosen by God to assemble this, or disassemble this wonderful structure and lift it and follow the cloud. And just like our Queen always has her sovereign, the flag flying in Buckingham Palace when she is resident, so that idea probably, who knows, carries over from this. Here in the desert, this great cloud of God's, indicating God's presence. Now, God devotes two chapters of the Bible to the creation of the world. And he devotes 40 chapters of the Bible to the tabernacle. That seems very strange. Surely this old world of ours is a fantastic place and a wonderful place. Why would God give two chapters to the creation of the world and 40 chapters to the creation of this thing? What is there so special about it and so different? There's obviously got to be, in God's mind, fantastic significance in every detail of this construction. What is it about it that makes it important? Now, you may think I'm going around the world for a shortcut, as the Irish say, but I want to take a little moment with that, because that's the first question I've really asked you on your note sheet. In a sense, what is the purpose of redemption? That's a very important question. Why did God lift these people from the land of Egypt and take them through the desert all of these years and lead them and give to Moses all these instructions to build this fantastic thing? Where was he leading them? What was the purpose of redeeming them out of the land of Egypt? You say that's easy to answer. He was taking them to the land flowing with milk and honey. Well, yes, of course he was. Taking them to the land flowing with milk and honey. And you say that is the point of being redeemed. You see, the Lord saves us, rescues us out of the world. We meet the Savior, get to know him. He saves us, puts his Holy Spirit within us to get us to heaven, our land. Flowing with milk and honey. So that the purpose of redemption is to get you to heaven, you say. Shown by these people on the way and eventually getting there. That's the purpose of redemption. Is it? It's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't teach that the purpose of redeeming you is just to get you to heaven. It's involved. But that's not the major paramount purpose of redeeming you. You say, well, what is the purpose of God saving me then? Ah, very big question that. And herein lies a tale that needs to be told. You remember when the Lord brought the people out of the land of Egypt? And then Moses went away up the mountain to talk with God for 40 days and 40 nights. A few months into their journey, they stopped and he went up this Mount Sinai. And he didn't come down for 40 days. What happened to all the people of God? Well, they got fed up with Moses up the mountain. Got sick of it. Absolutely sick of it. They said, perhaps really in their hearts, he's dead. Or he's forgotten all about us. Or that's preachers and prophets for you. They're very impractical kind of man. What would they care? He's left us here in the desert. But he's away. He doesn't care. He's forgotten all about us. He'll never be back. So let's make a God of our own. You know what they did? They made the golden calf. And with immorality and sin, they went wild. And they worshipped this calf and licentiousness and drunkenness. And the people of God, who had just been redeemed out of Egypt, are within a few months of it, forgetting all about spiritual things and carousing the night away and forgetting about the purpose, why they were redeemed. Now, when God found out what they were doing and knew what they were doing, he was very, very angry. In fact, he was so angry he was going to wipe them out. And Moses pled with him not to do it. So God said, all right, I'll have another alternative for you, Moses. You just lead them on. You take them on, fill them with you, lead them to the land flowing with milk and honey. Away you go. But I'm not going with you. You want the milk and honey? Go to it, fella. But I'm not going with you. So Moses went ahead and said, well, that's the purpose of getting saved, getting redeemed, is to get milk and honey. Doesn't really matter whether God comes with us or not. After all, the purpose of getting redeemed is to be in a nice place and be comfortable and no more enemies and no more sickness and no more problems perhaps that we have now and diseases we have now. We'll go. Oh no. Moses said, Lord, if you don't come with us, carry us not up hence. I'm not going without you. For what use is milk and honey and comfortable homes and a few vineyards and the odd palm tree and a swimming pool in your backyard or whatever? If you're not there, if we have all of these material things, Lord, but we don't have you, the French would say it's the raison d'être, the reason for being, is that you come with us. Tell me, Christian, would you know whether the Lord was with you in your local church or not? Would you sense when he's not blessing and withholding his blessing? And would you care? If he's not present in power amongst his people, does it worry you? And if he doesn't speak to your heart tonight before you go home, will you go home disappointed? Or did you just come to see Mary? Or Jimmy? Or your friends? I don't think you did. But I'm asking the question. What is the great secret? What is the jewel in the evangelical crown? It is worship. And the presence of God amongst his people. Do you realize that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's there in the midst? God is here now. Now. In our midst. Do we feel him here? Do we know he's here? Do we exult in the fact that he's here? Do we boast that he's here? Do we joy that he's here? Does it make our heart beat an extra beat and put an inch to our step that God is amongst his people? Or does it not really matter whether he's here or not? Because after all, we got saved and our sins are forgiven and we'll never be in hell and we're going to heaven and that's all there is to it. I'm afraid for an awful lot of people, that's all it is. No, Lord. You must come with us. All right, said God. If I'm going to come with you, I want to dwell with you, live with you, amongst you. So I want you to build me a dwelling place. And wherever you go, I've got to have that dwelling place. And I'll dwell amongst you if you obey my commandments and do what I tell you. I will live right in your midst. Dwell where you are. Now build me this structure. In fact, this movable house, this tent, this tabernacle, dwelling place for me to dwell in. Right, said Moses. We'll go on to the milk and honey, Lord, as long as we have you. The ancient Jewish tabernacle was the first dwelling place God had erected on earth, as far as the Bible records it. It is the first expression in the Bible of the overwhelming desire of God to live with men and women and young people and boys and girls. It is an illustration of his great desire to come near to people. And for people to come near to him. Remember that. It's very important. God loves you and me. He wants to live with me when I'm shaven in the morning, on top of my head as well as under it. He wants to be with me when I walk down the street, when my children cry, when my wife has a problem, or I have one. He cares about the money in my pocket, or the lack of it, the suit upon my back, whether I'm cold or warm, how I think, what I do, where I go, my condition, physically and spiritually. He loves me. And he loves you. And don't you ever let anybody, anywhere in all of the universe ever tell you, my friend, that God does not love you. He wants to dwell with you. Tragedy is, tens of thousands and millions of people in the world think that he doesn't, because the devil has given them a lie about God. Look at it. I want to dwell with you. But this tabernacle of fabulous wealth didn't last very long. It soon disintegrated into dust, and it's now completely disappeared. No nonsense about Turin shrouds or anything like that regarding the tabernacle. It's gone. And God then had Solomon build him a permanent tabernacle of stone. Any of you have been to Jerusalem will see the last wall of it still standing. Fabulous thing. Called by our Jewish friends the Wailing Wall. They stick little prayers into it on pieces of paper. They kiss it. It was the first thing they had headed for after the Yom Kippur War. They actually took, if I remember right, when I was there and studied it, when they won, they actually took bulldozers and they bulldozed every house away from the front of it. Dear help the poor people who lived there. They, as soon as they won that part of Jerusalem in the war, they brought in their big machines that just simply demolished every house in front of it so that they could get a clear way to that old bit of Solomon's famous temple or tabernacle. Israel sinned very grievously. and it was destroyed virtually completely. And then God sent Ezra and Nehemiah, those two mighty men, back into the land of Israel after Solomon's great temple or stone tabernacle was destroyed to build a second restored temple. And those two fellows really got cracking. And they built the second restored temple, which the Lord said, the glory of the latter shall be greater than the glory of the former. Although the old men, when it was constructed, cried. Because they thought the first one was much better. And the young fellows, they jumped with joy. But God said, the glory of the latter shall be greater than the glory of the former. But then, the second restored stone tabernacle was also destroyed. Just before the Lord came, Herod built a majestic temple or a stone tabernacle for the Jews. And Jesus walked into it one day, and you know what he called it? My Father's house. Saw all these money changers making a lot of money out of it, and he said, you've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. But he called Herod's majestic temple, he called it my Father's house. Yeah, still there. This here in stone form. But then, of course, the Romans came and they flattened it in AD 70. And the blood ran in the streets. Where does God dwell now? Where does God dwell now? Well, the Bible teaches us in the New Testament that God no longer dwells in temples made with hands, like this was. He dwells in every individual body of every fellow girl, man, or woman in the world who has received Christ as Savior. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Notice the word. The temple. The house. So you'd be very careful that you didn't smoke it to death, wouldn't you? You'd be very careful you didn't drink it to death or abuse it to death. You are to yield your members, that is, the parts of your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, etc. You're to yield them as instruments of righteousness. My body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yours, if you know the Lord. But God not only dwells in that sense in the bodies of believers, but he dwells in their gatherings. As I have said, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there am I in the midst. Now notice he didn't say the middle, because if he said the middle, I'd be down on my knees measuring it and finding where the middle of this crescent building was, and I'd be down on my knees worshipping. That's where God is. He said, not the middle, the midst. What about when this earth is done? Well, when this earth is done, my friends, as we're going to find out later tonight, this earth that we're on will be no more. And we'll have a new earth. A new earth. New heaven and a new earth. You say, yes, very good, a new earth. Well, what will God do then? God's desire will still be to dwell with his people. And that will be attained in the fullest sense. Whenever that happens, what John saw on the island of Patmos, when he said, I saw the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven from God. And a voice said, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's the church, you see. The New Jerusalem. It was as a bride adorned for her husband. And he sees it coming down. God's church coming down to a new earth. And a voice says, now on this new earth, there's still a tabernacle. It's God's people. And he'll dwell in them. And my friend, if you are faithful with your little Sunday school class, or that wild man in your office who with innuendos and sick jokes taunts you about your faith, but you are faithful to your Lord in witnessing, or raise those little children of yours as God has given them to you for the Lord, you're faithful. On that new earth, my friend. And there'll be nations and people. Revelation says it. You didn't think you were going to float around in a cloud forever drinking Coca-Cola and playing guitar, did you? If this is an intelligent kingdom marked by sin, and when sin is taken away and we have the new earth, and that church comes down, that new tabernacle, it will be a very intelligent kingdom. And why do you think Jesus told all those stories about the fellow who was set over 5 cities and then in the coming day when his Lord came back, he was sent over 10 cities? You might get a galaxy or a few Halley's Comets to run. You say, come off it, Derek, you're a romantic. Read it. Robert Murray McShane said that really the purpose of the Lord in these days is but to train his vines for future fruit. And that's true. So when that comes, either the Lord comes for his church or death takes you there, you go to be with Christ in the coming day when that new earth comes, you will serve him forever. And imagine being allowed to serve the Lord and no longer have a sinning heart and have to say, I'm sorry. I have to say that more than enough, believe me. For my life is filled with inconsistencies. And I'm not being facetious. I feel just like you, you know, and I've made it just the same stuff. Apart from my hair, that is. Come on. It's true, isn't it? You say, yes, I'd love to serve the Lord, and yes, but I'm marred by sin. Well, of course you are, and so am I. But hey, Christian, in a coming day, you shall serve him forever and ever with an unsinning heart. In a new earth. A tabernacle, which is made up of the people of God. So when you have a look at this old thing in the desert on your hot day and you're standing looking and say, what on earth is all this? My friend, this is as big in what it's teaching as the greatest plans of God. For packed into that portable house are some unbelievable truths. What is it? Well, let's turn to the book of Exodus for a moment. Chapter 25. Verse 1. Exodus 25 and 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them. Gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red. That's that bit there lying in that tabernacle that's red. And badger skins, you'll see that represented there too. Mr. Biggerstaff will show you that later. And shittim wood and oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. That's the important bit to understand if you understand all the rest from that. Or you'll understand all the rest from that if you understand that purpose. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And then he starts in and gives all the detail of this. But if you got the principle, the purpose of redemption is that God can dwell with us and we with him. That's why they have this, according to Exodus 25 and 8. But I want to teach the tabernacle from the New Testament rather than the Old Testament, because I want to take your New Testament and say, look at it. And before you know where you are, you will become a real tabernacle preacher. You will discover that you cannot really fully understand the depths of your Christian faith without getting to know about this. We're going to Hebrews chapter 9. And what does the writer to the Hebrews say about the tabernacle? What is it? What is it? Apart from being a dwelling place of God, what is it? Well, number one, it is a parable. A parable. 9 verse 9. Which was, that is the tabernacle, for the time then present, I'm reading in the AV, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. It was a figure for the time present. That is, it was a parable. And as long as it stood there in the desert, it was a parable to the people of God for the time present. A parable. You remember the prodigal son, don't you? I was preaching somewhere in England recently, or in the summer there, and I was telling the story of the prodigal son, and I got the Good Samaritan into him and got them both mixed up. And my audience were falling apart. And I didn't know what I was doing. And I had, I think, the poor prodigal son by the side of the road and the priest coming by him. And I got it all mixed up. Getting old. My wife had me for that one, I'll tell you. And I deserved it. But you know, the prodigal, and a whole lot of others, may I add, it was very funny. The prodigal son, and I better get it right this time because she's here tonight. The prodigal son was an earthly story. Was it not? Sure it was. Wanted money from his father and getting away from home. And he got in with the fellas and the girls and spent all his money on booze and licentious living and, you know, the whole scene. Very earthly story, happens in many families. He really wanted to get back. But as everybody knows, it had a heavenly meaning. You see, what always fascinates me, folks, about the story of the prodigal son and the parables of Christ, Jesus just told them. And he wasn't like me at all. He told them in about 1.5 minutes flat. Well, in fact, you could read it in less than a minute. But when I preach on the prodigal son, well, I remember taking a gospel campaign once, and I preached on him every night for a week. And some of the wits there said, I wonder, is Derek ever going to get this fellow home? Because I was spiritualizing all the story of the prodigal son. And, you know, there it is. We have all sorts of ideas, and when he came to an end of himself, and you know the way they have it all built up. But Jesus simply told the story so clearly, with very little added, unless the disciples asked him, and even then he explained in very simple terms. In other words, the average person listening to Christ was not stupid, and he knew they weren't. Very few people are. I've always got to remember that by and large the vast majority of audiences that I will ever speak to in any place and anywhere in the world are far more intelligent than I am. Let me remember that. And the average person on the street, when they were listening to Christ's story of the prodigal son, they got the point without much preaching at them. They could understand it. It sunk in because it was simple. Everyday thing. They could see, many of them, the point. And so when God wanted to tell you and me and tell his people and tell the world his desire to dwell with them, he constructed something every day. And people could walk in and out and look at it. And then they would begin to understand that it had a heavenly meaning. All the gold in this. You know, Professor Gooding said to me this morning, get spotlights on this model, he said, because it's so dull if you don't have something to light it. He said, when you light it, the glory of it comes, the gold in it comes out, else it looks very dull. And of course, the candlestick inside, you know, was the light, and it lit it up, and it was fantastic. The glory of it. People would see it and aware of it, aware of the glory of it. The glory of God, of course, it speaks of. And the copper, and the silver, and the linen, we're going to see through these next 3 months. The Lord bless you. Through these next, not just all in one week, but or one night, but in the next 3 months, as we look at all the details of this fantastic structure, bit by bit, piece by piece, we're going to learn that it's earthly material. But it even talks about heaven itself. It's a parable. But according to the scripture, it's a shadow. Chapter 8, verse 5 of Hebrews. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Make it like I told you to make it, because it's going to be a shadow. Not a parable now, but a shadow. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let's say it's a lovely sunny day and you're walking along and there is your shadow. How little children love to skip and jump to their shadows. Now, you look at my shadow. I can see my shadow with all these video lights here behind me. And I look at my shadow and, well, it's not very exact. I mean, it doesn't show the color of my eyes. You say, big deal. No, but my shadow would give you some sort of idea of the kind of person or kind of figure I am. There would be not much detail in the shadow, would there? No, but it would be better than nothing if you wanted to know something about me. Better than nothing. Compared to the real thing, a shadow is very plain and very bare. There's no color in it. No detail. So God says, this here is but a shadow of the real thing. It's very plain. Very down to earth. Not much color in it. Not much detail. You say, hey, Derek, you're going to preach for 3 months on the detail of this. And you say, there's not much detail. You'll probably be praying I'll get through this series quickly because of the detail, some of you. You say, there's far too much. It's, well, I hope you won't, but you might. Say, I can't take all of this detail. There's so much there. Well, whenever you think I go on at length and you think I'm being too deep and all the rest of it, just remember, folks, humbly, I'm only showing you a shadow. All the detail we'll see is only a shadow in comparison to what the real thing's like. The real glory of God. To really walk in the light of God's presence as the priest did when he walked through that tabernacle on the light of the golden candlestick. To really feed on God's food. The table of showbread and so on. To really know what it is to stand at a laver and be cleansed from daily defilement as a believer. The real thing is far better than just the shadow. But it's better than nothing. Remember, this is only the barest outline of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we'll but touch the tip of it in these months, of those riches that lie in the lovely Lamb of God that this tabernacle represents. But it's more than a shadow, and it's more than a parable. According to Hebrews 9 and verse number 24, it's a prophecy. For Christ, that's our Lord Jesus, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This speaks of Christ, but Christ in it is spoken of prophetically, because he doesn't come into this kind of tabernacle now. He is actually in God's presence tonight as your high priest, pleading for you. And said, there was John today, and he sinned, Father, and I know all about him. And he pleads for you at God's right hand. And there is Jane, and I, forgive me if there are any Janes, but you know what I mean. She has done this or that, and she is my child. And before the throne of God, I used to sing as a little boy when I stood at the breaking of bread table. I used to sing it, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to plead for me. Where's it all spoken of? Prophetically, in this. The illustration is given, you see, of a couple of spies on the British side being dropped into France during a war. I remember listening to a lady who did this many times, trained by Churchill and so on, amazing lady who actually changed her very family background and everything and merged away and cut off from her family for virtually the duration of the war. Very famous lady. And I heard a friend of mine who heard her speak not all that long ago at a woman's function in England. She was an amazing lady. I think she actually was dropped into ploughed fields and so on all over France about 50 times. Trained how to roll into a ball whenever she hit the ploughed field as she came out of the plane and so on. And she was a spy. And then she would be told, or the pair would be told, to link up with the resistance. I just imagine this couple. They arrive in a little French village at the dead of night, and they have before them, you know, a map that tells them the street where the resistance are. And they go down the street. But the map is not very good on detail, and it doesn't say which house. And you can imagine they have come all the way and they have arrived at the street, but they don't know which house. They haven't been told the colors of the curtains or the color of the door. And if they rap at the wrong door, they're dead, because the Germans could be in there. See, you need to know which is the right house, or you're dead. And you need to know which is the right gospel in the 20th century to believe, or you lose your soul. And there are many gospels across the world, many of them. Which is the right one? How would you know it if you saw it? How could you tell? This here is a prophecy. A prophecy of things to come. Speaking of Christ and what he would do. So you see, I hope that after this series is over, that you and I, as we go through the rest of our lives, will be learning a lot of truth from these Old Testament passages that will no longer be dead to us, but they will be telling us that indeed the very Christ that we have trusted and the gospel that we have believed is the true one. But according to Hebrews 9 and 24, in another sense, now this is going to be hard to explain, but very quickly, it is an antitype. You know, if you go to a newspaper shop, especially in the old days or whatever, and a compositor sets it up, you know that every compositor, when he's using metal blocks, he puts it in, into this metal block, but the metal block goes in upside down, so that when it turns over and goes onto the paper, then it comes out right. And it takes skill for a compositor, as he's setting it in the old metal block and metal type, to read upside down. But one is a metal block, and the other is ink and paper. But there's a very close relation between the two, even though one is upside down. And as you study the tabernacle, very often you may not be able to see, say, I don't understand that. What does that really speak of? And you may say, it's upside down. I can't really see the spiritual truth of that. And you may have to turn it the other way around and compare scripture with scripture and see the contrast before the truth gets through to you. It's not always easy. But once you see it, it's fantastic. Bend your mind with truth. It's an anti-type. It has flaws in that the sacrifices here could never take away sin. And of course the high priest could only get into that bit at the top there once every year into where the cherubim is, which you'll see later. The cherubim there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was sprinkled, he could only go in there on the behalf of the people once every year. And if he didn't come in right, he was a dead man. But only one could get in. But now, of course, this anti-type, you say, well, what about us? Well, of course, when Jesus died on the cross, this veil was ripped from the top to the bottom, wasn't it? And the way into the holiest was open for all of us by a new and living way, our Lord Jesus. And this is imperfect. But my, I tell you, when it comes out, in its teaching, the teaching shows the perfect one. So I hope you've got it. It's a shadow. It's a parable. It's a prophecy. It'll actually tell you about heaven and what's in it. We'll see. That's an antitype. Okay, what is it a picture of then? If it is a parable, a shadow, prophecy, an antitype, what is it, the shadow, a parable, an antitype? And a prophecy of, well, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Number 1, it's a shadow, it's an antitype, it's a parable, it's a prophecy of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So it is a picture of our Lord. You see, you'll get a whole lot of people, especially preachers in the 20th century, and they'll poo-poo all this. They'll say, it's a lot of nonsense. It's not in the Bible. Those boys are only twisting that out of it and spiritualizing it. It's not there. In fact, you will have found that exposition of the Bible across the land has got away from tabernacle teaching, by and large. Very few churches will teach it now. In earlier days, indeed, someone was saying this to me the other day. In earlier days here in Ulster, there was very few Christian homes you wouldn't have found, or many of them, an actual picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness on the wall, or in a book in the house, because it was so precious to them. But now preachers say, it's too dim and distant, it's not modern enough, it's not fast lane enough, it's not really where we're at. And so it's got away. Well, I hope we'll be able to redress that in this series. Because that's a great tragedy. Because we don't believe that we're twisting it and spiritualizing it. The Word of God says it won't allow you to wipe all that part of your Bible out and say it's not relevant to the church in the 20th century. The Bible says it's a picture of your Lord. Always remember that. And in a sense, in these months, we're going to lift the curtain, folks, and we're going to look into every detail, many details of His perfect life. And you're going to see your Savior in a light you've never seen him maybe before. It's a picture of our Lord Jesus. You remember it says in John chapter 1, John says that the Word became flesh and what? Tabernacled amongst us. Even John uses the word tabernacle when Christ came on earth. He dwelt among us. The Hebrew means tabernacled among us. So we're going to see our Lord in there. But, believer, it's a picture of you too. You say, me? Yeah. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, a servant for a testimony of the things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? What's that saying? That says Moses built a house? Yes, but Jesus built a house too. You say, did he? Yes, he did. Whose house are we? That's what it says. So what are we saying? This house, this tabernacle, was to Moses, as we are to Christ. Only Moses was a servant in this house, a servant of God, whereas our Lord Jesus is in fact the owner of his church, this house, and the son of it. So that as this was to Moses, so we are to Christ. That's what Hebrews 3, 5 and 6 says. So, you're going to have a look through this tabernacle, folks, and you're going to see yourself in there. But I'll tell you something more. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. Let's look that up. Hebrews 9, 1 to 4, or further, 1 to 14. We'll not read it all. But notice that then verily the first covenant and ordinances of the divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, chapter 9, verse 2, wherein was a candlestick and a table and shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, golden censer, ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of the glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak now particularly, and so on and so forth, right all the way down to verse number 14. And if you study that in detail, it's saying, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notice verse 13, for of all the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You're going to see the gospel in here as clear as daylight. Absolutely clear. Here, lying before you in this model and before the children of Israel on the desert in symbolic form is the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation. Notice your map on the back of your note sheet. Let me take you for a very little quick walk around the tabernacle. Notice that huge fence there down at the bottom of the page. See that fence? Right over here on the right-hand side of your model, at the bottom of the map or the drawing on your note sheet. That's the gate. That's a fence. 7.5 feet high. And you see that fence right around. It's 75 feet wide by 150 feet long. And this gate standing on the east. Fantastic. So here we have this huge fence, which is 7.5 feet high, 75 feet wide by 150 feet long, right around. And this door, or this gate, facing the east. Now, I see those sinners down at the bottom of your picture there. Well, they're on the outside, but they've got to enter through the door, through the gate, before they ever get in. You got to come through the door. We'll see that in our teaching. Christ is the door, of course. No way in without him. But notice they come into this outer court of the tabernacle, and as soon as they come in, notice that strange looking altar there that immediately meets them, all the crowds of people around it in your drawing. What's that? Well, that's the brazen altar. That's where the animals were sacrificed. That's Calvary. And all those animals were speaking of Christ being sacrificed for us, and his sacrifice, the Lamb of God. So you gotta come through the door, which is Christ, and you gotta come to Calvary. You've got to get to the cross if your sins are ever going to be forgiven. You can't get through without coming to that altar. And of course, Bunyan caught that, didn't he, in the Pilgrim's Progress? Remember, he went through the door, the little narrow gate, then he went up the road to where the cross was, where he lost his burden. Ah, but that's not the end of it. That's only the start of your journey. Notice you come on up, and as you come on up, there's that little laver there lying right in your path. Not only do you, boy, am I looking forward to teaching this next week. Not only do you get cleansed when you get saved from the guilt of your sin. You get saved to have power in your life to overcome daily defilement of every day that you live. There's water for washing where you can be cleansed every day. Your feet and your hands. When they get defiled as a Christian. There's a gospel for Christians too, you know, as well as the unconverted. For when Christians sin, want to see that? Not only does Christ free you from the guilt of sin, but he frees you from the power of sin. So there's that big brass laver filled with water for the priests to wash their hands and feet before entering the tabernacle to minister. And then notice the cleansed priest would then enter the tabernacle, which is the place of worship. Now, when you look at the model, you can't see it in this particular drawing, but you'll see it in the plan above it. Notice he comes through, and he comes through that first veil to enter in, and he comes into a rather small building, which is 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, 15 feet high, and it's covered with unattractive badger skins, with something exquisite inside. But these unattractive badger skins on the top. But he comes through this first veil and he enters in, and the door is made of the same material as the fence gate. And that pictures, of course, Christ as the door again. And then he comes into this building. And when he comes into this building, it's divided into two rooms. Notice it's divided into two rooms, a first veil and a second veil. The first room is called the holy place. That's a place that speaks of daily fellowship with the Lord and worship of the Lord. On the north side, there's a table, see it, with shewbread on it. That's the priest's food. And on the south side, there's beautiful candlesticks or lampstands for light. There's fantastic teaching in there. That speaks of the walk of the Christian. And as you walk in your Christian life, you walk in the light. As he is in the light. And we'll see what that means. Always walking in the light as a believer. And then next to the veil that divided the two rooms, there stands the altar of incense. That's all about prayer and your prayer life. And we'll deal with that. Your prayer ascending a sweet incense into the presence of God. And then there's a very thick, beautiful veil which closes off the last room. And that veil represents the flesh or the body of Christ, which hid the glory of God from outward view and was torn in two at the death of Christ. And that little cube-sized final room is called the Holy of Holies. It's the holiest of all. It contains the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark, of course, means a chest. And that chest contained the tablets of stone of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna as memorials. And right on the top of this ark was a slab of gold called the mercy seat with two cherubim over it at the ends, all made of one piece of beaten gold. And these cherubim, as you see, they faced each other with their wings stretched out over the mercy seat, touching each other. And here God said, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. So here in the Holy of Holies, is the highest service of the tabernacle, speaking of personal power and communion with the living God in your innermost life. We'll see all that. There's the blood of the atonement sprinkled on the mercy seat, giving you perfect rest in the presence of God and cleansing and peace for the believer. So you can see, folks, even a short walk, although you wouldn't in those times have been allowed to get right in there as an ordinary individual, you can see that right there, in all of that, is an inexhaustible subject. Ah, but this is the bit that I love best. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 23. Hebrews 9 and 23. The tabernacle is a picture of our Lord, of believers, of the plan of salvation, but it is a picture of heaven. Verse 23 and verse 24. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices of these, for Christ than these, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And let's go to Revelation 21, please. Very quickly, Revelation 21. And verse number 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And of course, right on down to verse number 8. So what will eternity be like, my friend? You've got to know the tabernacle a lot better if you're going to know what heaven's going to be like. Now, I'm going to take a wee moment with this. Just listen carefully, because I feel this is for somebody here tonight. The only thing that God will salvage out of this old earth of ours will be a tabernacle. You got that? The only thing he'll salvage out of it. All your skyscrapers on Fifth Avenue, or your grocery shop on the corner, or your lovely house, or your flat, or your Rolls Royce, or your rally bike, or your donkey, or whatever. Everything. Clothes, fashion, the beauty of this earth, gone. Gone. No more. Finished. Well, God salvage out of it? A tabernacle made up of people. That's what the Bible says. I saw it, said John. I saw it. I saw what God had salvaged. People. Saved people. Redeemed people. Glorified people. And they're serving God as a tabernacle to dwell in. And just as the people brought silver and gold and hair and curtains, and the women brought their looking glasses and so on and so forth, working all together, the people of God, to create this thing here. Just as they all brought it and were all part of building it. So my friend, as you work for the Lord, and see a few souls won for him, you're putting something into the building too. You're building that tabernacle. As a wee boy I learned a chorus, it said, we are building day by day as the moments pass away, a temple that the world cannot see. Every victory won by grace will be sure to find a place in that building for eternity. And as you use your car and you use your home and you use your local church and you use your talents and your affection and your family and your home and everything to serve him, you are building a tabernacle which will never pass away. You're adding to it just like they did. Only a far better one. Isn't that fantastic? I think it's wonderful. And according to the New Testament, you know, we have a hope. According to the book of the Hebrews, we have a hope which enters into that within the veil. That's what the book of Hebrews says. You say to me, into that within the veil? My hope goes into that within the veil. What does that mean? Oh, that means into heaven, you say. My hope enters into heaven. That's terrific. I'm glad to hear that, because that's true. Jesus is in heaven. My hope is in heaven. My hope enters into that within the veil. Good. But what is in heaven enters into that within the veil? What is within heaven? Have you ever been to heaven to see what's in there? Have you? You say no. And yet you're telling everybody your hope enters into that within the veil? How would you know where it's anchored? I mean, here's a fella and he's got a big ship and he drops his anchor. He's a captain. He would have to be very sure what it's anchored to. If it's anchored to a bit of driftwood or an old wreck or something rather, or loose rocks, he's had it. You say, my hope enters into that within the veil. What is within the veil? What is within heaven? Or my hope is where Christ is entered. Well, God says you've got to go back to the tabernacle and have a look. You answer that question without knowing your tabernacle. Couldn't answer it. You have to know it. What is behind this veil? An old box. Oh, yes. But that old box has fantastic implications for us in what is in there. Having boldness, says the Bible, to enter into, Christian, the holiest of all. You say, I have boldness to enter into the holiest of all. Where is the holiest of all? The back of the crescent? Or a roped off bit of your local church building? Is that the holiest of all? Nonsense. That's no more the holiest of all than anywhere else is. The holiest of all, of course, is heaven itself. When you say, as a Christian, I am entering with boldness into the holiest of all, what are you doing? You're talking tabernacle language. You see, as far as your spirit is concerned, you can enter into the holiest of all, even though you can't see it. And there might be some people here tonight who say, you can never know you're saved and going to heaven. Well, whoever told you that? We're going to learn assurance in here, friends, like we've never learned it before. Because according to the scriptures, your hope enters into that within which is within the veil. Right into heaven itself. And people come to me and say, well, I can't be sure I'm going to heaven. To which I would answer to them, but I've been there today already. And they say, have you really? I say, yes. My hope enters into that within the veil. I've been there in my spirit, right through it. I know what is there because I've been taught and shown it. And my Savior is there. And then they say, no, but if you die out of a state of grace, son, you'll not get in. And I've been in there every day. As a Christian, it's nonsense to teach that. See, this tabernacle will call to your attention elements of Christianity you might have missed if you didn't see it. And what is contained within that holiest of all is a perfect picture of what you have in heaven and what pleads for you in heaven and why you can have a hope. You're going to see things in here that you would have missed. Assurances, teaching, blessing that you've never perhaps dreamt of yet. It'll show you, it will show you what God is doing now on this earth. I mean, after all, why didn't he wait until they got to the promised land before he brought out this tabernacle? Why did he teach it to them when they were walking through the desert? And God wants us, in a very real sense, to enter into that which is ahead in our spirits now while I'm sitting on the top of a bus or riding my bike or sitting at my desk working by my very spirit. I can enter into heaven itself. That's what it means to be a Christian. And I'm in touch with heaven. So I'm not frightened. And I lose my worries when I get my eyes on where I'm going. But you get your eyes off this and God dwelling with you and so on and teaching you lessons. And you could just live like the children of Israel did, worshipping other gods. And you can see what God's going to do in the future. And you can see what God is doing now. And before very long, friends, you will discover that as you go through this tabernacle teaching, that you'll discover there's very little of the New Testament that isn't here and what you believe here. And you will see that it's all rooted here and that this is the basis upon which the better thing came. And of course, then you'll really go to town, won't you? And you'll decide to take everything to build into that tabernacle. So that when you get there, and you're part of it, and somebody comes walking up to you on the new earth, and they say to you, hello, because we shall know even as we are known. That means we shall know each other in heaven. And I'll say, well, you took a youth club away for a weekend, or young people away for a weekend, and you thought you were getting nowhere, but you spoke to me about the Savior, and I found him. And now I'm part of this great structure. There'll be your wee bit. Maybe some Bible teacher here who never led a soul to Christ that he knows of, but you fed God's people as an elder and Bible teacher in your local church, and you loved them, even though maybe they grumbled and groaned like the children of Israel did, but you were faithful and you went on. And you built character into them, and they loved you. And they went to you when they were in trouble, and you cared about them, and you built into this great structure character that they took to heaven with them. They'll thank you for it. That's what Jesus means when he says, lay up treasure in heaven. Where no moth can get at this linen around this tabernacle, or badger skin, or ram skin dyed red. Where nothing can corrupt it. No rust will get at the court pillars like they did in those days and take them away. Be living stones. Living pillars. Treasure in heaven. And as you work your computer, friend, every day, and you do it as unto the Lord, or you work for that boss who can be very difficult, but you were kind to him for Jesus' sake. If it wasn't for Jesus' sake, you'd take his head off. But you love him for the Lord's sake. And you put up with all the problems that came today for Jesus' sake. You're building! You're building! You're building! You're building! There's part of you going into it. And you'll go see it one day. And you'll be glad that God gave you an opportunity to serve. It gives a purpose to living. Gives meaning to living. You're not pointless wandering around. God has a work for you to do. What a day. He saw it come down out of heaven. The tabernacle of God is with man. And folks, that's only my opening sentence. See you next week.